Now, this morning, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and it's interesting because as we come to the book of Acts, we've been going through a couple of the hiccups, if you would, of the beginning of ministry, and you'll notice on your outlines this morning that the top title is The Fundamentals of the Church. That's what the book of Acts is all about, teaching us the fundamental principles and issues about the church. And as we've been going through these issues, we've watched as they've had some hiccups with what we would call trials, when they were beaten by the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And then we saw how they had some people within the church causing a little bit of issues. Ananias and Sapphira last week we looked at, as they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit dealt with that very swiftly and very severely. And now here in chapter 6, we see as the church is growing, another what we might call a hiccup. Because if you remember, we saw that they had everything in common in chapter 5, right? And this idea of community everything, communism if you would, is this idea that they came up with on their own. The Lord didn't ask them to do this. The Lord didn't suggest this. It's not anywhere else in the Word. This is just documenting something they chose to do on their own. Thankfully, they also documented all of the problems with this. When we were in Nicaragua, Nicaragua being a communist nation now, it's interesting that communism is great on paper, isn't it? Everybody's equal. Everybody has an equal share in the government and in the society. Everybody works together for the good of everybody else. It sounds great, but in practice, it never works. Ever. You know what the only form of truly successful government that we've seen in the past few thousand years has been? Capitalism. You know why? Capitalism is the one form of government that does not get torn apart by man's greed. It feeds off of man's greed. Capitalism is based on greed. It's based on getting more than everybody else and undercutting the competition and being better than everybody else. It's based on pride and arrogance and building up your own kingdom. You see, if you go to a monarchy where you have a king, if he gets greedy, the kingdom suffers and they depose him. They get another king, so it doesn't work. And if you go to communism, which usually happens is you get a few leaders who get greedy, the people suffer, and then they have a revolt, and you'll find that very quickly it doesn't work. So the one form of human government that has throughout the ages kind of worked is capitalism, where we feed off of man's greed, because the root of all evil is what? The love of money. Now, it's important that we understand. He didn't say that money was bad. He said that loving money was bad. Money is neither good or bad. It's like a screwdriver. It's a tool. It's something that you can use for good. It's something that you can use for evil. But we find that as we look through, this idea of communism never really worked because somebody always suffers because of man's greed. That's just the way it works. And this is what we get here. We find that we have here in... And this, they had cleansed the church, but now they have another issue brewing. And they're going to be having this issue where people are getting neglected and people aren't getting to eat. And this isn't really what God had told them to do. It's something they chose to do. But then they had to come up with a solution. And the solution here was the office of deacon. They came up with this office of deacon, somebody who could work and help out in the ministry and support the apostles who were teaching God's word. So that way they wouldn't have to do the other menial stuff. And so that's where we come in, chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, I love God's mathematics. Sometimes he subtracts to get more. He subtracted Ananias and Sapphira, and what happened? The disciples multiplied. And so we see that God had cleansed the ministry, and they were doing well, they're multiplying. And what happened was, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests who were obedient to the faith. Now, I love this because it really shows us how the Lord was revealing to the apostles what they needed to do to solve the problem. But what was the problem? You see, they had this daily distribution. If you remember, everybody who had property sold it, and they had everything in common. That's what we found out in chapter 5. Communism. There was a problem. What happened when everybody had sold all of their properties and the money ran out? You've got a growing church, and the church is growing. It's multiplying, it says. But as the church grows, so do the logistical problems. And so now that there's a lot of people, the money runs out, and now what happens? Now it's harder to give to the widows and to those who are hurting. It's harder to support those. The welfare system is breaking down. And so it says here that there was a complaint that rose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now the word Hellenist is a Grecian. It's basically somebody who was Greek. But they weren't born Greek. It was just somebody who was of a different nationality who took on the Greek culture. We have that a lot in Southern California. In Southern California, we have people from everywhere. We have people from Mexico. How many of you have heritage in Mexico? Raise your hands. Okay. Now, how many of you were the first generation born here in the United States? Raise your hands. Okay. Now, of those of you who were born here in the United States, how many of you live like your parents did when you were in Mexico? No, you don't. Nobody raised their hands. That's funny, isn't it? So when abuela comes over, when your grandmother comes over from Mexico and she's complaining because you don't make the tortillas right and you guys, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that and the kids don't speak Spanish, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because all of these Americanized children, they've lost their heritage, and she's a purist, isn't she? She thinks that everybody should speak Spanish, that everybody should live like they did in Mexico, that they should abandon American culture and be pure. And that was what it meant to be Hebrew. Somebody who spoke Hebrew, somebody who lived according to all of the, every little aspect of the Hebrew law, the Jewish law. All the kids spoke Hebrew. They went to synagogue. They counted their steps on Saturday when they were walking on the Lord's Day. They were purists. But then they had the Hellenists, which were like the American-born kids and the descendants of the purists who didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and they went to the Olympics, and they watched all this other stuff, and they lived according to the culture of the Greeks. They were still Jews, but they didn't follow to the T Jewish custom. And that's what it says when it says Hellenist. They were somebody who had adopted the Greek culture as their own. They didn't speak good Hebrew. They didn't follow all the Hebrew culture. And so the purists, the Hebrews, they were hardcore. And so if you weren't exactly like them and pure in your adherence to the Old Testament, then they hated your guts. And then you have the others who were born, you know, first, second generation Greeks, if you would, Hellenists, who they loved the Lord and they were coming to Christ, but the problem was they weren't following all the rules. So when it came time to give everybody food and give everybody money and kind of split up what they had, the Hebrews, who were kind of in charge, did what? They neglected the Hellenists. They gave them less, or they didn't give them anything at all because they weren't pure. You know what? If you are not good enough to learn Hebrew, then we're not giving you any money. And that's what they did. It'd be like saying, you know what, if you don't fly the Mexican flag on Cinco de Mayo, that's it, we're cutting you off. They were purists. And it was a sad thing. So the Hellenists are complaining the Hebrews are mistreating us. Now this is a big problem, and this has the potential of destroying the church in its infancy, if you would, because now all of a sudden you're going to have two factions. You're going to have the Hebrews and you're going to have the Jews, and what's going to happen is you're going to have the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and what's going to happen is you're going to come up with two churches, and in the end that's what we ended up getting. You have the Eastern Orthodox, and then you have the Roman Catholic, and then you have the ecumenicals, and then you have all of the evangelicals, and then the Protestants came up later, and you have all these splinter groups out of the church because everybody wanted to follow their own traditions rather than following Christ. And that became the problem. Following the traditions of men rather than following Christ. That's where the Pharisees came from. It's where the Sadducees came from. That's where the Essenes came from, and that was the problem. The whole book of Hebrews is written to deal with that one issue, the issue of traditionalism over serving Christ. Actually, the key word to the book of Hebrews is interesting. It's the word better. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. He uses that so many times to show that Christ in and of himself is better than any of your traditions. He's better than any of the things that you guys can come up with. He's better than all of your ideas and all of your culture. Christ is just better in every way. And I encourage you as you read through the book of Hebrews to look for that word and understand that he's contrasting this idea of traditionalism with what? With just serving Jesus, no matter what. And so here, they have this problem that in those days, they got all of this stuff going on. The guys are preaching the gospel. The apostles, man, they're out there and they're in the temple and they're evangelizing and they're teaching and everything's growing. But now they got this problem. Really, you guys can't even pass out the food without help? Seriously? Now, can you imagine Peter trying to study and he's got his Bible in one hand and a tray in the other? You know, the hors d'oeuvre tray, and he's going around. Hors d'oeuvre? And then he goes around to somebody else. It doesn't work, does it? You know, moms, you know what I'm talking about. You ever try to help your kids with their homework while trying to cook and do the laundry and answer the phone at the same time? Something's got to give, huh? And usually the kid fails their test. That's usually what gives. Usually the kid has to, you know, because everything else has to be dealt with. Something's got to give. There was an interesting study done on multitasking. And you know what they found? Multitasking, many people can multitask. You just do everything worse at the same time. One of the reasons that men can be very successful at certain things is because they can focus on nothing else but that one idea. My wife, sometimes when we were in Nicaragua and I'd be studying, she'd walk into the office and have a full conversation with me, walk out the door. I never knew she was there. I had no clue that she even came into the room. I'd just be focused on my computer, and she had, I mean, apparently I had heard, I might have even, you know, autopilot that response that you give. And some of you wives know what I'm talking about. That's why you're laughing, don't, huh? Your husband's watching the game, or he's reading a book or something, and you're talking to him, and that's an autopilot response. Something's coming out, but it's not intelligible. You take that as an affirmation of, okay, he heard me. And later on, he swears he never heard the conversation. And that's when you threaten to start recording your entire life, so that way you can prove to him that you had the conversation. When we get into that autopilot mode, we're more effective, aren't we? Because we can tune everything out. We focus on just that one issue and nothing else. My wife can't do that. She'd go nuts trying to do one thing. My wife will sit there and watch TV, read a book, feed the baby, and help the kids with their homework all at the same time. And she's great at it. I can't do that. And so the apostles, they're like, hey, this isn't going to work. Waiting on tables, studying the word, preaching, we can't do it all. This isn't going to be effective for anybody. It's not right that we should do this. So you know what? We need to come up with something else. And what do they come up with? The office of deacon. And that's what we're looking at today, is the office of deacon and what it entails. Now, in order to be somebody in the church who assists in the inner workings of the church, there's a need for some qualifications here. There's a need for to understand the position and the authority that this person has. In the church, we have many people who serve, but this is talking about somebody who's more than just an average servant who helps set up the chairs. This is more than just somebody who works in sound. This is somebody who's in charge of a ministry. This is somebody who helps lead, who helps guide. And this is important. And what we notice here is that he comes in and they say, okay, we need you guys to be faithful in your stuff so we can be faithful in our stuff. It's not good that we leave our stuff. We're unfaithful to the ministry of the word, so we can be faithful in this stuff. But we need somebody else to be faithful in this stuff, and it's going to support us in that. So I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, faithful in little. One of the requirements that we find for these deacons was that they had to be faithful. So we have this problem. The communism, Hellenists are mad at the Hebrews. The widows are being neglected. And so we get to this in verse 2. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I like that they said it's not desirable that we should leave the word to wait on tables. A minister is not above waiting on tables. A minister is not above waiting on tables. There's an old saying, behind every actor, there's a bunch of clean tables. Because before an actor gets his big break, they usually do what? They work in a restaurant as a waiter or something. It's some menial task while they're waiting for their big break, right? And that's why LA has so many restaurants. Because we have all of these aspiring actors and they need a job, so they open restaurants. No, but, you know, on occasion, if the need arises, a pastor might wait on tables. He might be plunging the toilets. He might be, washing walls or whatever needs to be done. And that's something that, as pastors, we do all the time. It's something that Chuck does, hopefully not anymore, as he's getting up there in age. But we all will work and we'll do some of these things, but that cannot take away from our primary calling, and that should not be our primary occupation. Because then if the pastor's only cleansing the toilets and mopping the floors, or if he's waiting on tables, if you would, then what's going to happen is he's going to neglect the word and what God has given him as his ministry. So it's important that his focus must be on the word of God, and somebody else has to pick up those other tasks. Somebody else has to kind of rise up and take charge of those other things. See, knowing your calling and being faithful what God you called you in is so important. To know what you've been called to do. You know, husbands, you know God called you to be a good husband first, before a sports fanatic, before anything else. Fathers, God called you to be a good father before he called you to be a great employee, before he called you to be a great basketball statistician, he called you to be what? A good father first. Knowing your position, your calling, knowing what God has called you to do first and foremost is very important to being successful in life. If I'm a pastor, but I'm focused on Tetris instead of the word, I'm not going to be very successful, am I? It doesn't work that way. And so they're saying, we're above cleaning tables. No, what they're saying is we need to focus on the spiritual assignments that God has given us, that we don't neglect that which God has charged us with. So what we see here is we're supposed to understand our call in the Lord. And people ask me, how do I know what the Lord wants me to do? Well, first of all, do you know your spiritual gifts? Where are you gifted at? Do you know what the gifts are? If not, go back to the Word and study the gifts. If you have a Bible and it has a concordance in the back, look up spiritual gifts. It's right there. It's in the book of Corinthians, and you'll find it real quick. But look at all of the spiritual gifts. If you don't understand what they are, then get Chuck's book, Living Water. We sell it in the bookstore. Find out what that's all about. And study the gifts and say, do I have this gift? And if you think you have it, write it down on the right-hand side that says yes. And if you don't think you have it, write it down on the left-hand side of your piece of paper in a column that says no. And if you're not sure, write it in the middle, which says what? Maybe. And make a list of all the gifts. So you have a list, and you're going to say yes, no, or maybe to each gift. And you go through all of the gifts now that you understand what they are, and you figure out which ones you have. Now, I encourage you to share that list with a leader or with me or somebody else that you trust who knows the word and say, would you look at my list of spiritual gifts and tell me what you think? Now that you go through your list of spiritual gifts and you kind of vet that with somebody else, you should have a decent idea of what God has gifted you in. And you know what? The Bible says that we receive the gifts that we would be empowered, and that power is for his ministry, right? So as we know our spiritual gifts, we'll understand where God has called us. If you don't have the gift of teaching, God hasn't called you to be a pastor. It just doesn't work that way. If you don't have the gift of administration, then you can't be the business administrator of the church. If you don't have the gift of mercy, then you're not going to be able to do the prayer hotline. I mean, that's just the way it is. You have to have the gifts that fit the function. So if you want to know where God has called you, study the gifts. Ask yourself, which ones do I have? Now that you know which ones you have, you can not only know where you're supposed to serve, but how you're supposed to train, how you're supposed to study. We're supposed to stir up the gifts. What are your gifts? Serve there. Now, it's interesting because we're going to go on to find out about Stephen that he used other gifts besides, the gift of waiting on tables doesn't exist. But it's interesting. Let's say you have the gift of giving. How are you going to know who needs to be given to? How are you going to know what needs need to be met? Well, if you have the gift of giving, but like you're like Stephen and you're waiting on tables, Stephen could go around saying what? Oh, this person has a need and that person has a need. As he's ministering to the tables, what is he going to find? He's going to find opportunities to use the gift that God has given him. Or how about the gift of healing? What if you had the gift of healing? Well, maybe you go to the convalescent home ministry and you go to the home Bible fellowships and you go to the outreaches, and as you come across people who need to be healing, you can exercise what? That gift. And that's what we see in Stephen and some of these other guys, is that as they were faithful in little things, just waiting on tables, God used them and their larger gifts and drew them out. See, if you're going to serve as a deacon, and to be a deacon just means a dust stirrer, someone who stirs up the dust, or somebody who waits on tables. If you're going to serve as somebody who's waiting on others and stirring up the dust, it will enable you to utilize your other gifts as well. An usher can also be someone with the gift of healing or the gift of encouragement or the gift of faith or all of these other gifts. Now, their solution to this problem, because this is a big problem for them, what's the solution? Well, let's do deacons, to wait on tables. Now, nobody would call waiting on tables a real spiritual job, would they? Yeah, it's just anybody can do that, right? Hey, who's the new kid? You know, the guy who just came in last week? Let's let him wait on the tables. But as mundane as waiting on tables seems to be, I want you to notice the spiritual qualifications that were required of these men just to serve in that position. God doesn't need your non-Christian abilities for a service. Do you recognize that? But sadly, sometimes we see someone with ability and they lack in the heart area, right? They can play the guitar really well. They've cut a few CDs. They're an awesome musician. And they would be great on the worship team. What about their heart? It doesn't matter. They're great on the worship team. And I've even seen churches who hire a pagan organist or a pagan musician, somebody who's not even a Christian, to lead the worship of the church because they're a great musician, but their heart's not right. I've seen churches hire a non-Christian accountant to deal with their finances because he might be able to crunch numbers, and so they don't worry about the spiritual side of things. I would even go as far to say, why would a church hire a non-Christian gardener? If you think about it, the most mundane of tasks, like waiting on tables, are what we're talking about here, right? But look at the spiritual qualifications that God required for such a mundane task. I mean, we're going to look at them in a minute, and you see that they had to be from the church. They had to be somebody who was full of the Holy Spirit, somebody who had the word of knowledge, or the word of wisdom, I should say. These were not just standard guys. These were Christian guys with spiritual qualifications. I want to encourage you, no matter what your worldly abilities are, don't focus on that, because I won't use you. We can't use you unless your heart is right. And that's where you have to start. You want to serve as a deacon, don't worry about what abilities you have. You worry about your heart first, because without that, then nothing else matters. See, if we truly desire to be used by God, we're going to look to our spiritual qualifications first, not our carnal. So you can crunch numbers? Great. How's your heart? But Pastor, I can crunch numbers really well. Great. How's your heart? I'm working on it. Well, when you're done working on it, let me know and we'll talk. Hey, Pastor, I can really play the guitar really well. I'd love to be on the worship team. How's your heart? Well, I'm working on it. Well, you keep working on it, then we'll talk. Hey, Pastor, I can teach. I've heard some great orators. I've heard some great teachers. Their heart's not right. And what happens when our heart isn't right? It doesn't work. So God says, okay, we have this mundane task, this little task, if you would, right? Of waiting on tables. But he wants us to be faithful in little things first. What did Jesus say? You be faithful in little, and I will make you faithful in much. Even for this mundane task, we need to have spiritual qualifications. You might be a great businessman or sound engineer, musician, motivational speaker. Unless your spirit is right, unless your heart's right, your spiritual qualifications meet the requirements, unless that happens, you shouldn't be used. Now we see here that they said in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I love these qualifications, and we're going to go through them really quick. The qualifications were, number one, seek out from among you. This is one that usually gets skipped in the list of qualifications. I almost skipped it. I mean, I almost went straight over to good reputation. That's where I would usually start, right? But before good reputation, the first qualification of a deacon was they had to be in the church. They had to be somebody who was in fellowship, somebody who was there, somebody who was around. They weren't using people who only came to service for their ministry and went home. And people have a tendency to complain when I say, you can't serve in the ministry unless you come to service too. Children's ministry, sound, teaching, or anything else. Even the worship team has to take a break sometime. You have to be in service. We don't let people just come and minister to the kids and go home and never come back to service. If you do that, you won't be allowed to serve. And we've had people get mad and leave the church because they were told, I'm sorry, you can't serve today. You have been in service for 3 weeks. You need to go to service first. What was the first qualification that they had? They had to be in the body. They had to be in fellowship. They had to be in service. They had to be with the body from among you. This is describing a Christian who's attending church in fellowship, known and received by the church. That's why another one of the requirements that we have for ministry here is that you have to be here for 6 months before you can serve. Why? You have to be in the church. You have to be a part of the body here. If you're not here for at least 6 months, then you've not been here long enough to be called in the church. You see, it's a biblical requirement that you be here. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, men's breakfast, and Tuesday morning prayer. You should be here for those things, but if you can't, that's understandable. We're not saying you have to be here to every single thing. But at the same time, if you want to serve here in an important position like a deacon, then what should you be? You should be here doing what? Serving with the body and fellowshipping with them and going to home Bible studies or praying with the men or being fed in the word. So this condemns this practice of using non-Christian personnel in the church. I think that should not be heard of. I'm sorry, but if we can't do it on our own, then probably we shouldn't be doing it right now. And that's the way I feel. I think, and now there are certain things I'm not going to call if there's no electricians in the church, oh, I guess we don't need electricity today because we're talking about ministry here. Some of these little things like a guy coming in and plumbing, doing the plumbing or something is, to me, irrelevant. Somebody who's dealing with the daily distribution of goods, somebody who's dealing with the body, who's ministering, this is somebody who should be from among the body, not some outsider who we just pay to come in and whose heart isn't right. Now, that was just the first qualification. The second one is of good report. King James Version calls it of good report. In the New King James, it says of a good reputation. But of a good reputation is misleading because the original wording here means that it's the same word martyr that we have in the English language. And the word martyr started out, Stephen kind of embodied this. The word martyr started out as a witness. That's what the word means, a witness. It later became known as somebody who witnesses unto death. Somebody who declares their faith and doesn't care even unto their own death. But it's the idea of, number one, that they are a witness about Christ. But number two, that that their lifestyle becomes an embodiment of what they're preaching. So this is the idea that someone who is of good report means somebody who is witnessing about Jesus and somebody whose life is an example of Jesus, that they're going unto death. And this is the idea that this person has to be of good report. Number one, that they're reporting on the good news, and number two, that their lifestyle reflects that news which they are reporting. And so this is somebody who, you know, it wasn't me when I was a kid. Some of you remember me. That evil little brat. I saw Pastor Dave Berg at the pastor's conference. And the way he remembers me, was you were the worst kid we ever had in our church. I can't believe you're a pastor. That's how he remembers me to this day. It's like, your dad was a great administrator. You were the worst kid ever. Ever. Okay, I get it. I got it. Made your point. And yeah, I was pretty awful. I wasn't a very good report. I wasn't sharing the gospel with anybody, and I wasn't living a right lifestyle, and everybody knew I was a troublemaker. That they just knew. He's bad news. Stay away from him. That's not the kind of person that God wants to use in the church. And God had to do a lot of work in my life before he could even start using me. He had to ship me off to Nicaragua for a number of years and kind of calm me down a little bit and teach me patience and temperance and other things. You want to be used by God, you have to have a good report. You have to be somebody who speaks of the good news, somebody who is known to minister, somebody who is known to just encourage others to know the word of God, but somebody else whose lifestyle reflects that. If you're known as a party animal, if you're known as somebody who's always coarse jesting or making fun of everybody that you come across, or it's not going to work out. You have to be of good report. These men were of good report. You know, it's interesting. I'd like to draw your attention to another verse that Paul uses. Remember when he was talking to Timothy and he said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." That's what we're talking about here. You see, Timothy was to see to it that his youth was not despicable. He wasn't supposed to go around saying, "You're not supposed to despise my youth. You're not supposed to despise my youth." Because what are they going to do when you have to say that? They're going to despise your youth. My grandmother used to tell me, "I am the adult and you're the child." Now, parents, if you have to say that, you've already lost. The war is over. You have lost that battle. If you have to remind your children which one's the adult and which one's the child, you already lost. And it isn't going to change much there. If Timothy goes around saying, "You have to respect me, you have to respect me," that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you live a life that commands respect. You live a life that people will not despise. You don't live a despicable life. You're not to be a man who people like to hate. Does that describe your life today? Does that describe you? Someone who lives a life of encouragement and mercy and love and forbearance, or somebody who lives a life of despising. Everybody just loves to hate. See, this is somebody who has a good reputation. These are men who are of good report, men who others spoke excellently about, men who did right. But in order to have people speak good of you, you also have to do what? Good. It's kind of, if you're of good report, that means there's something good to report about you, doesn't it? So these were men who lived rightly, who did excellent things, and they bore a good witness of the Lord and of their families and of what the Lord was doing in their lives, and that is key. If you want to be used for great things, and I want to encourage you. What's your reputation? What kind of a report are you leaving in your wake? What do people remember about you? Then there's another qualification here. They have to be full of the Spirit. First two are hard enough. You have to be in church, a regular attender, somebody who is part of the ministry, somebody who's serving, who's known by the brethren. You have to be somebody who is living right before the Lord. But now he goes on to this third one who says, and he says, full of the Holy Spirit. Someone who just lives by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is somebody who had gifts, somebody who uses their gifts, somebody who understands that without the Holy Spirit, there's no power. This is somebody who bears fruit in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And love is, and he goes on to describe what love is. Do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? They bore the fruit of the Spirit. They had power in the Spirit. They were led by the Spirit. Now I want to challenge you with something. Being full of the Spirit is somebody who lives a normal Christian life. I used to have this thought in my head that somebody who lived a Christian life, a decent Christian life, was somebody who was exceptional. But my perspective was wrong. I found out later, no, those who live a normal Christian life are living a normal Christian life, and those who don't really get there are unexceptional. I was unexceptional at the time. I just wanted to kind of glorify them and say, oh, well, they have something special that I don't. I'm living normal and they're living exceptionally. But I want to remind you of something. Fullness of the Spirit is not a spiritual aristocracy, which means it's not something that which only a few people can obtain. G. Campbell Morgan said that fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which only a few can attain. It's not something that only a couple of really, really good ones can get that high. We have a tendency to kind of think that about others, don't we? That only pastors can really walk right. Only missionaries can serve the Lord all day, every day. Only those leaders in the church can actually live rightly all the time. The rest of us, we're just kind of stuck doing whatever, right? Do you ever have that kind of thought in your mind that you could never achieve just a standard Christian normal life? I used to think that. But the Lord, He doesn't think that way. This is somebody who's just full of the Holy Spirit. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal. Fullness of the Spirit is the normal Christian life. And if you want to live that way, then you have to be full of the Holy Spirit. If you're not full of the Spirit, you need to get right with the Lord and you need to ask Him to fill you with this Spirit, that you would be empowered to live according to what the Lord is calling you to do. You want to be somebody who the Lord uses? Then be someone who's full of the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, the Bible says, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with all of the sports stats in the world and not know any Bible verses. Don't know every character on every TV show ever known to man, and not know who the people in the Word are. We were in Nicaragua and we were playing a game, and that Patrick had on his phone, and it asks, "Who is Zipra?" And it's one of these Bible trivia games. And I thought, well, that's easy. I couldn't believe that people didn't know who Zipra was. You know who Zipra was? Moses' wife. She's not mentioned very much in the Bible, though. Now, if I said, who is Wally Jordan? Some of you remember Wally Jordan. Not many of you. You see, or who is Michael Jordan? Who's Shaquille O'Neal? Oh yeah, it's easy, Pastor. But only if you really like sports. Sometimes the interns, they come up to me and say, hey, you know, this guy did a really good layup or something. I don't even know what that is. But I'm like, great. Who's Zipra? Okay, God told Noah to build an ark. And he put the animals on two by two. So how many animals did Moses put on the ark? You'd be surprised how many people get hung up on that. Zero. Moses didn't put any animals on the ark. Noah did. You know, it's funny, as we think of Bible trivia and people who can answer those questions as somebody who is extraordinarily spiritual. I want to challenge you. That should be the basis of us. We should know the Word enough to know these simple things, like the name of Moses' wife. I mean, if you knew anybody, you should know the name of Adam's wife, the name of Moses' wife, the name of Abraham's wife. You should know those three people. These are some of the most important people in the Old Testament, right? Adam and Eve, Moses and Zipporah, and then we have Abraham and Sarah. That's right. But these are things that we should know. These are things that my kids know in children's ministry that they learn. But these are things that we have a tendency to say this is just, oh, a heightened knowledge that only certain people can attain to. I want to challenge you. What is your understanding of the Scriptures? What is your grasp of what it says? What is your knowledge of what the Bible says? This great manual on how to live life. Are you full of the Spirit? Or are you full of worldly knowledge and things that really don't matter, which is dissipation? Things that which really don't make a difference. But the last qualification is they had to be full of wisdom. I love this one. Wisdom has been called sanctified common sense. I love that description of wisdom. Sanctified common sense. It's not so common anymore. But that was the last one. Where do you get sanctified common sense? From the Word. What is it? the ability to make right decisions at the right time. These are people who are going to lead others. They had to be people who are known for being able to make decisions, right decisions, for being able to use that uncommon common sense. These are people who, if they were in sound ministry and they're dealing with everything and a guy comes into the church without pants, they can make a common sense decision. Let's get him out of here. That's not a very common thought. Everybody's like, huh, look at that. He's not wearing pants. A lot of people don't have that thought that, hey, we need to get this guy away from here. I love Chuck. Every once in a while, you'll hear him start to pray in the middle of his teaching. Everybody bow your heads and close your eyes, he'll say, and he'll start praying. And while he's praying, if you look up, everybody else has got their eyes closed, and he's pointing to the ushers at some person in the front row who is about to stand up and interrupt service or something like that. It's kind of interesting. And he'll kind of draw the attention. Common sense. What do you do when, hey, everybody's thirsty? Somebody should really do something about that. These are guys who made decisions and made things happen. They used their common sense. Hey, let's just get somebody water. Hey, you should go tell one of the ushers that the toilet's plugged up. Isn't there a plunger in the bathroom? Oh, yeah. Yeah, somebody should really use that. Common sense would say what? Just go in there and unplug it real quick. You were the last one in there, weren't you? Yeah, so go deal with it. These are decisions that have to be made, but these are guys who are known for what? For thinking a little bit. For making good decisions. How are you going to know what decisions to make? How are you going to know what you're supposed to do? Number one, you're in the Word. You read the Word. You get common sense out of the Word. That's where you get it from. And where is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where do you start to fear the Lord? When you read about Him in the Word. And you read about who He is and what He's doing and what He wants to do. I want to encourage you, be in the Word and get some common sense. Get some understanding. These are people who held office in the ministry, and they need the ability to use wisdom to make decisions as they honor the Lord and as they serve Him. And that's what these guys are doing. These guys are known for it. And so what happened in verse 4? We're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the purpose of deacons is important because they're serving in this little office of deacon, right? But it has a big purpose. Be faithful in little. What was their faithfulness going to do? It was going to facilitate the ability of the apostles to pray and be in the Word. To pray and be in the Word. A lot of people send us emails asking for prayer. A lot of you ask me to pray for you. A lot of you call me up, hey, Pastor, can you pray for me? I'm not feeling well today. Yeah, let me pray for you right now. How would you like for me to stop praying for you and just go? You know, let's go and plug a toilet today. Oh, and we can't study for today because I got to deal with the trash or something else. This is the idea. They said, this job is going to be taken care of that we can focus on what we've been called to focus on. And everybody's minister. See, the role of deacons as well as the other offices within the church is what? They exist to assist the pastor and allow him to dedicate his time to the Word and to teaching. That's what they're there for. That's what the deacons were there for. They weren't there to control the church. They weren't there to vote on whether they should pay the electric bill or not. They weren't there on to order people around. They were there to assist the pastor so that he could study the Word. That was their job. We're going to choose some deacons so that we, the apostles, the people who are running the church, can focus on what we need to be doing right now. See, we have to understand, we have to be careful to understand the purpose of our ministries that the Lord has put us in. You may only be watching the infants in that room. You know, the ones who are screaming their heads off during service. Probably my kid. But you might think, yeah, it's just this little tiny mundane job, this little tiny service. But you know what you're doing is you're facilitating those parents who have been dealing with this little monster all week to now be able to sit down and hear the Word and be ministered to and to worship. Ministry. You've got to understand that as you choose to come and help set up the chairs, or as you choose to serve in the outreaches, or as you choose to come and help clean the floors, or as you choose to serve in whatever capacity that the Lord has chosen you for, And as you fulfill that, there are greater implications, and the effectiveness of your ministry goes far beyond the scope that you can see. Children's ministry, sound ministry. We were down there in Nicaragua, and there was this guy whose name was Rebecca Naranja, Orange Rebecca. It was a man, and he was the head homosexual in town. And he had carrot top kind of hair. He had curled it like a perm, bright orange, and he dressed like a woman, and he went around, and he was the lead homosexual. When we got kicked out of the disco that we rented, he was sleeping with the disco owner, who divorced his wife after their daughter died of brain cancer. Everybody hated this guy. He was the embodiment of homosexuality in our town, which is illegal in Nicaragua. When we got down there this time, he goes to our church. I didn't recognize him. His name is Juan Antonio. Never knew that. I only knew it was Rebecca Naranja. He owned a hair salon in town. Now he owns a barber shop. His name is Juan Antonio. You know how he came to our church? One day he started listening to the radio. I don't know how he started listening. Maybe the power went out. We're the only show in town when the power goes out. Maybe he got into a taxi who was playing our radio station. I don't know. But he listened to our radio station, got saved. None of the other churches would have him. Then he heard the announcement on our radio station for our own church services. He's been going faithfully to church for 2-3 months now. He cut his hair, dyed it black, dresses like a man now. He's dealing with some of the things that he's been accustomed to. He's dealing with talking like a homosexual and some of the hand motions and things like that, which will be long and hard for him to get rid of. It's a difficult thing to do. But he comes to church every single week, 2 services a week. You may not know what ministry that you're doing, what effect it's having elsewhere. Our missionaries didn't know that he was listening to the radio station. All they're doing is turning on the generator. They have the ministry of starting the generator when the power goes out. Big ministry, huh? But when they get that generator on, they're the only show in town when nobody has electricity, and they're using the little battery-powered radios, and we're the only signal out there. And then this guy, who was the embodiment of homosexuality in our town, is now going to our church, and everybody is looking at this guy like he's different. He is the lame man who everybody in town knew who got healed, and everybody wants to know what happened. How did that happen? What's going on with you guys? What are you doing over there? You don't know what little things that you do, like starting a generator or setting up for church or handing out snow cones in the park or any of these other ministries, like going to convalescent ministry or anything else. You don't know what effect that they're having in the grand scheme of things. How God is using that. You stay faithful in the little things because the little things are huge. Little things are huge. See, God said, you be faithful in little things, and I'll make you faithful in much. If our missionaries weren't faithful with the generators, they would have never had the fruit of Rebecca Naranja. They would have never had the fruit of this guy who heard the gospel, came to Jesus, and started coming to church. You be faithful in little things, God will take care of the rest. He'll take care of the big stuff. All you got to do is the little stuff. Be faithful with it all the time. And that's what he was talking about here. These guys needed to be faithful. Their purpose was bigger than they could have imagined. That the apostles could do what they were called to do. What has the Lord called you to do? Do it faithfully. And the saying pleased the whole multitude in verse 5. And they chose Stephen, and they have these guys. And the gospel spread. You know what's interesting about this list of people, these 7 people? Every single name here is Greek. There's not one Hebrew name in the entire list. Now it says one of the guys was a proselyte, which means he was a Hellenist who became Jewish again. His parents didn't circumcise him, so he kind of got circumcised, got back into the scheme of things, but still had a Greek name. And he was listed here under his Greek name, not his Hebrew name. What does that tell us? The Lord was saying, yeah, we're gonna just deal with this racist thing right now, this cultural difference thing. Nah, we're gonna deal with this properly. I love that about that. They had fruit. They did their jobs. The deacons did their jobs. The apostles did their jobs. And what happened? The church grew. I want to encourage you. We don't need 50,000 pastors in this church, but we do need a lot of servants. And God wants you to serve Him. Many are called, but few are chosen. You may have the qualifications worldly-wise to get stuff done, but what are your spiritual qualifications? Are you qualified for the ministry that God wants to use you in? If not, work on that. And then the next thing is in verse 8. Look what it says. And Stephen, full of faith, what does he do? He's full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. They were faithful in little things, and what happened is they were growing in responsibility. I want you to write that on the second line. As Stephen was faithful to waiting on tables, what happened? He'd come across a little old lady who needed help. Maybe she needed to be healed, and so he would lay hands on her and pray for her, and she would be healed. Or maybe he would raise a lame man, or maybe he would just do one of the signs and wonders that he was doing were coming from what? From the fact that as he was ministering on waiting on tables, being faithful in little things, God gave him opportunities to do what? Greater things, didn't he? And the more that he ministered and waited on tables, the more that he was focused in the Word, the more that he was focused on those requirements for him. You know, it's interesting. He didn't just achieve this office and then let himself go. Right? We have a tendency as people to let ourselves go, don't we? Get married, hey, let ourselves go. We don't have to do that again, right? Not trying to impress anybody anymore, right? Trust me. That's the way it happens. Right? Think about it. You work really hard for that promotion at work, and once you get it, you let yourself go. You studied really hard to take that test for the exam or whatever to get into that promotion, and then as soon as you get there, do you really care about remembering any of that stuff or keeping up on any of those stats or making sure that you're qualified? No, who cares? Got the promotion, now I can let myself go. Isn't that what we do? We let ourselves go. Husbands, you get married and finally it's like, I don't have to try so hard to love her. I got the ring on my finger, I'm done. I can let myself go. I can stop doing those wonderful things that I used to do to encourage her to realize that I'm a decent guy to marry. But here we see that these guys couldn't let themselves go. They had to maintain their walk with the Lord. They had to maintain their understanding of the Word. They had to stay in church. They had to stay faithful. Don't let yourself go in Christ. Stay faithful. Jesus said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in what is much. But if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you true riches? It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Stay faithful. Don't just be faithful. Stay faithful. What he's saying is, if you can't be faithful in the little task, well, who's going to give you a greater thing to do? Stay faithful as God has given you something to do. And it's hard to stay faithful sometimes because you don't realize what effect you're having on others. You've been doing this for how many years? I mean, Greg could have said, you know what? I've been starting that stupid generator for 5 years and had no fruit. You know what? The next time the power goes out, I'm not turning that generator on. I'm not getting up at 2:00 in the morning to turn on the generator. And then there's some sleepless person who couldn't sleep that is going to turn on the radio and hear only static. Instead of God's word, instead of encouragement through worship and the praise on the radio station. See, you can't just get somewhere and then let yourself go. You have to maintain faithfulness. And as you do that, you will grow in responsibility. People who show faithfulness over little things will show, well, God will, he'll raise you up to do bigger things. Stephen was faithful in waiting tables, and God, he did something great. And he's overqualified. I mean, do you notice that? Don't you think he's a little overqualified to be waiting on tables? I think so. I love that about God, though. He wants you to have a PhD in his spirit before he'll let you wait on tables, because he wants you to have a relationship with him. That's the requirement, really. It's just having a relationship with him. So here's Stephen. It's obvious he's more qualified than just waiting on tables, but he did that job faithfully, and now God has raised him up to greater areas of ministry. You know, maybe you're called to serve in an obscure place, like sound ministry or ushers or children's ministry or set up and tear down or something like that. Doesn't mean you're going to stay there forever. If you're faithful, God will give you more to do. If you find yourself serving in an apprenticeship, I want to challenge you to do something. Learn everything that you can. Give your time to the Lord. Say, God, teach me, focus me. Show me what you want me to do. find all that God has for you to do there. Work diligently and apply what you learn and continue to be faithful until he gives you something else. When I went to the mission field, I got down there. I was going to start a farm and be a farm manager. They had me chop grass for 3 months with a machete on the farm. Still have bad memories. You know what? I could have gone home. Forget this. I'm out of here. I didn't sign up. I didn't take off my summer to come down here, pay my own way to eat rice and chop grass with a machete. It would have been real easy to walk away. And I thought about it every single day. Then I thought about what a loser I would look like when I went home. And I went home early because I didn't want to chop grass with a machete. And then the Lord convicted me that, you know, you've got to stay here. I called you to this. And you know what was funny is after a couple of years of dealing with an abusive director of the orphanage and a lot of stuff going on down there, I ended up running that orphanage. You never know what God wants to do with you if you would stay faithful, even in hardship, even in trials. Wives, you don't know what you God wants to use you for to affect your husband for good if you just stay there. Husbands, if you would just stay in that relationship. I know you don't want to be there. I know you don't, you know, you feel like it's a dead end and you just want to leave. And how God could use you if you're in a bad relationship if you just stuck it out. We have a million and one excuses why we don't have to stay, don't we? We're really good at justifying our actions. Experts. But if we stay faithful, even in the little things, parents, tough it out with your kids, stay faithful and watch God do amazing things. In the ministry, stay faithful to where God's called you, and in due time he will give you your reward. Now God started Stephen on tables, and now he's using him to work wonders and signs among the people, and he's given this opportunity to see the needs of the people. And I want to encourage you, as you're serving in little areas, know your gifts and know where God is wanting you to serve. The last thing I want you to write on your outline is steadfast in opposition. Stephen, he's a wonderful guy. He's serving, doing miracles and signs and wonders, and the people from the temple, what do? They get kind of mad with him. So they come out and they're going to have this spiritual debate. And there are some from the synagogue, which is of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. So when they couldn't resist him with words and reasoning, what did they do? Hired false witnesses. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses and said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us." He didn't say that. Jesus said, "You destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Not, "I'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And they did. They destroyed his body and he rose again after the third day. The Romans ended up taking it out in 70 AD under General Titus. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. And changing the customs is the book of Hebrews, saying that you can't be saved by your works and the sacrifices of the law, but by faith through Christ alone. Not that he would change the customs, but that he would fulfill the meaning of the customs. So all of them sat, all who sat on the council, this is the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court. The council's having this trial. They're trying Stephen. They're going to put him to death later on. We're going to look at that next week in his teaching. And here on the Sanhedrin, who do we find consenting to his death? Who is the deciding vote? The Apostle Paul. At the time, Saul. Trained under Gamaliel, there he is during the trial, waiting for Stephen. And we're going to find out in chapter 7 and 8 that what? Consenting unto his death. He was the deciding vote. We find here that even under opposition, I love what it says about Stephen. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I love that about Stephen. They're speaking lies. They're accusing him. They're putting him on trial for something he did not do. I mean, they were too ignorant to defeat him with words and knowledge, so now they're just lying about him. How would you react? There's a joke that, you know, I don't want to lose my cherub-like demeanor, but this is where it comes from, because he had a cherub-like demeanor. He had the face as the face of an angel, it says. He stood there and let them accuse him, and he stood fast, and he didn't get frustrated. He didn't get mad. You know that look. That's not the face of an angel. Right? You know that look that you give your kids when you're mad at them? You don't even have to say anything. They know to run. You know what I'm talking about, that. As you stare him down. He wasn't all upset. Waiting his turn. He wasn't broken. I mean, think of all the faces that you can have throughout the day, right? The way we express our emotions. What was it? He had this cherub-like demeanor. He had this angelic face. Not that I have an angelic face by any means. But his demeanor, his countenance was what? Of good spirits. He's like, I got this. This is it. I'm on trial. I'm going to die like Jesus did. Yay! He's excited. He's not frustrated. He's not letting this put him down. And he defeated the opposition through the same spirit of wisdom that he had. That's what got him chosen for this ministry. And as he was maintaining that, what happened? He maintained his character, the face of an angel. Didn't let the trouble change his demeanor. And I want to encourage you. Don't let trouble change your demeanor. I need to work on this one. This is something that's hard for me. When I go through trials, how many of you guys here are whiners when you get sick? Wives, how many of your husbands are whiners when they get sick? Yeah, exactly. More hands went up that time. You know, when we get sick, what do? I'm sick. Honey, bring me something to eat. Change the channel on the TV. Prop up my pillow. You know what I'm talking about, right? We're whiners sometimes, aren't we? Because we'll let the littlest of things cause, and you'll be cut off on the way home from work, and you'll let that affect your entire mood when you get home, right? You have a bad day at work, and you let that affect how you look to your kids and how you treat your family. Wives, you have a bad day with one of the kids, and that's just all over for everybody, right? You know what I'm talking about? Stephen didn't let that happen. He had this cherub-like demeanor the entire time. That comes from when we are focused on the Lord, when we're full of the Spirit, when we're in the Word constantly, when we're serving Him properly, when we're in service with fellowship, when we're following after what God has for us, and we're being successful in the ministry in the little things, then the bigger things like having a cherub-like demeanor, God will see through. Because He who started a work will be faithful to complete it in you. And I want to encourage you, stay focused on the Word. Stay focused on ministry. Serve and watch God change your heart. Watch Him change your focus. Watch Him change everything about you. Many are called, but few are chosen. Just to wait on tables. Look at the qualifications, man. That sets the bar pretty high, doesn't it? I want to challenge you to look at your life. I want to challenge you to say, who am I? And what does God want me to change? Do I meet these qualifications just to wait on tables? Am I in service? Am I somebody who speaks of God's word and lives rightly? Am I somebody who has the Spirit in me and working through me? Am I somebody who has supernatural common sense? Sanctified common sense, as it's been called. And if not, then work on those areas that you might be somebody that God can say, I want to use you for something great by putting you somewhere that seems small. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, we would ask you today that you would just use us, even in the most simplest of, even the simplest of ways, Father, use us for your glory. And Lord, as we are faithful, be faithful through us, Lord, to bring fruit that we could have never done on our own. Lord, we pray that today, I pray that today you would just be with each family here. And Lord, those who are on vacation and those who are sick and those who are at home today, Father, that you would just be with them and comfort them, Lord. Touch their hearts. Father, we pray that you would just continue to guide and protect each one. And that as each one steps up to serve you, Father, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. Father, that they would be able to persevere, to withstand, to focus. Lord, to give you everything. So as we come before you, we thank you for all that you're doing and all that you've done. Lord, bless each one here as they go out today. Give them sweet rest this afternoon. Provide for their needs. And reveal yourself to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.